The reading for this evening is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 15. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. As Peter begins this, his second letter, there is an emphasis in what he's writing that probably stood out as we read the first 15 verses there. He mentions it three times, two times in the section of verses that we want to look at together this evening, verses 5 through 11. And it's the concept or topic of diligence. I don't know about you, but for the most part, I would say we live in a culture that is absent of a lot of diligence. Not that there's no diligence here and there in some people's lives with regard to certain things, but generally speaking, I don't think that we live in a culture that is marked by a lot of diligence or diligence with regard to the right things. Are our lives characterized by diligence? Not to some degree, I think we would say yes. But Peter knows that it's going to be a struggle for these original recipients that he's writing to, and he also knows that it's going to be a struggle for all of humans for all time, because he himself was a human. He himself struggled with diligence. The idea of showing care for duties and responsibilities, being conscientious with regard to what God has called us to do, what he's made us to do, what we ought to spend our lives being committed to. The idea and enforcement and encouragement with regard to diligence is our bookends on the sections, the section of Scripture that we're looking at this evening. Verse 5, applying all diligence. And again, verse 10, be all the more diligent. We have Peter, this former fisherman turned disciple, who no doubt struggled with living by faith in Jesus, even though he walked and talked with Jesus regularly for over 3 years. We still see the evidence in his life of his struggle to maintain a daily walk and trust in Christ. He writes this letter to believers a few decades later to urge them on in being diligent with regard to their sanctification. As a good shepherd concerned for the souls of God's people, Peter writes this, his second letter, to encourage the recipients and therefore us in diligence with regard to godliness. He said it very plainly in verse 3, noting that God's divine power had granted to us everything pertaining to knowing him, to life, eternal life. This is eternal life, knowing God, and godliness in this life. So not just knowing him, but becoming like him as a result of the intimate acquaintance that we have with him. Going all the way back to verse 1, we saw several weeks ago that Peter opens the letter with objective truth to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We have received our faith, our like precious faith, Peter says, based on, as the verse continues, the perfect righteousness of our God, namely in this person of Christ Jesus, who is Lord. And then immediately after the opening verse, Peter dives into the expectations of those who have received this faith. Those who have been given this gift of faith, there are expectations for our lives. They ought to be ordered in a certain way. There ought to be a diligence given to carrying out the expectations that the gospel demands of us. Peter does this by listing some of the benefits of the gospel. Beginning in verse 2, the experiential multiplication of grace and peace that result in a person's life as a result of knowing God. And then he continues, verse 3, I referenced it already, noting that God has given us all things by his divine power for life and for godliness, for knowing him and becoming like him. And he's done this by means of a glorious calling. He's called us to be children of God. Again, verse 3. But he just continues in verse 4, noting these precious and magnificent promises that have been provided for us to live on day after day after day. So much so that we become partakers of the divine nature and escapers of the worldly corruption that surrounds us. The work that God has wrought in the believer by means of the gospel is an incredible work. Just think about it with me for a moment. What God has done in every one of his children, completely removing the old heart, completely replacing it with a new one, and including with this gift everything that we need to respond to him in every situation, to appropriate all of the gifts and benefits that were won and secured by Christ. God has done everything for us and in us in order that we might walk with him, in order that we might believe him and trust him, in order that we might turn continually from sin and follow him, in order that we might hope more fully in him, in order that we might lean more heavily on Him, in order that we might know Him more fully, in order that we might do His will and act in accordance with His expectations, to obey His commands, to love Him with our whole hearts. And as we get to verse 5, to supply other things, other virtues to this gift of faith that He has granted to us. Peter's goal of encouraging us to know Christ and to become like Him is the theme of the opening section of this letter. And as the letter plays out, Peter wants us as individuals, as Christians who are living in the world, to be preparing for the coming of Christ. Our lives should be marked by preparation for meeting Him whom our soul loves. Now, we meet Him in one sense day after day as we commune with Him. But there's going to be a far more fair meeting that every believer is going to have. We're going to see Him. We're going to become like Him. And Peter is encouraging us to be preparing for that coming of Christ, that meeting, because it is more near than we realize, and because we are so prone to forget that He is coming, that He will return, and that it's good for us that He does. What Peter is emphasizing here in the opening section of his letter is the great beginning of the Christian life, when faith begins. It's the all-important foundation. It is crucial for us both to understand as we're reading and walking through the letter, but even more crucial that experientially, if we're going to attempt to apply anything after verse 1, it is crucial that we have this same kind of faith that Peter is referring to. There aren't other kinds of legitimate faith. There is faith that comes as a gift from God, and every Christian possesses it. Faith in God is the root from which all other virtues branch out from. Faith, we may also say, is the first stone in the spiritual building of our lives. This precious faith is obtained by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. He accomplishes His work in us, and that initiates a life lived unto Him. Everything we need to know Him, everything we need in order to know Him, everything we need in order to be conformed into His likeness has been given to us on a silver platter, as it were. Better than that, if there was a better illustration. It's by His divine power. Nothing has been withheld. Peter makes clear here, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, God Himself is not saying, I gave you some of what you need to know me, and I gave you all over here a little more of what you need to know me. You in the middle got a little less. Good luck. That's not what Peter is saying. Everything, the Spirit of God, God Himself, He's given us everything we need to know Him and to become like Him. Everything essential for our eternal destiny and everlasting life. We are more prone to believe that with regard to eternal life than we are godliness in this life. But Peter makes clear here, God has given us everything essential for our moral transformation that is necessary here in this life. God has given us everything we need for godliness here and now. Everything. Everything for the commencement of life in Christ. Everything for the continuance of life in Christ. And everything for the final completion of life in Christ. Nothing else can be added to any one of us that would make our circumstances or our situations more suited for Christian maturity. It's all-inclusive what God has provided for us. The God who made us and created us knows what we need. And as a result, he himself has granted to us everything necessary for life and for godliness. The indicative of God's gift of faith precedes and therefore undergirds the imperative that calls for human exertion. And I'm spending significant time nailing down that point because it's so easy for us to get to verses like 5 and following and assume that we just need to add all of these things to our lives in order that we might be pleasing to him. The exhortation to holiness from God is grounded in God's work of salvation as it has been accomplished in life. In Christ, in our lives. Verses 3 and 4 that we've looked at in previous weeks and again referenced just in the last few moments, we have been given all that is needed to mature in Christ. And then verse 5, we're going to get to in just a few moments. We must be active in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. In verses 10 and 11, we will be accepted into God's eternal kingdom as we actively pursue maturity. So what has been and is being done for us in Christ and through his Spirit, in verses 1 through 4, we might say, and then what we must do and what we must be doing in verses 5 and following. In summation of the introduction here, Peter has expectations for Christians. Mere possession of faith is not enough. Now, that's not exactly an accurate statement, objectively. But subjectively, which is the way I want you to hear it, it is. Mere possession of faith is not enough. The reason it's not completely accurate is because it is impossible to possess faith and for it to have no effect on your life. When God saves us, it sets us on a course of becoming made like Jesus, and we begin pursuing him and removing those things from our lives that do not look like Christ and adding those things to our lives that do look like him. So mere possession of faith is not enough, if that were actually possible. What Peter is making clear here is that faith must be increased, strengthened, lived upon. Supplied is the word that he uses in verse 5 here. So actual possessing faith in Christ, when God gives us the gift of faith, along with the gift of repentance, it results in us diligently practicing that faith, ordering our lives in a way that is in keeping with the way the New Testament describes a Christian. Now let's walk through verses 5 through 11 together, looking initially at 5, 6, and 7 that I've given the title Diligently Supply. Verses 8 and 9, I actually have 9 and 8 in my notes as if I'm going to read them backwards. I have no idea. Fruitful and forgetful. Verses 10 and 11, diligently practice. So I mentioned previously the book ends, diligently supply, diligently practice. There's a lot of emphasis here from Peter in this portion on what we ought to be doing with our lives, those of us who claim to be Christians, which again is why I emphasized that if you're not in Christ, don't try to do these things in order to be pleasing to God. Believe him and trust him. And when he grants faith, you begin to appropriate that faith and live accordingly. And then we seek to add these things and supply these things to the faith that God has already provided. Verse 5, now for this very reason also. For this very reason, so that these promises of God, these magnificent and wonderful provisions of God, so that we may become like Christ by believing what God has said about himself, and rearranging and reorienting our lives as necessary so that we will be transformed into his likeness. How does this happen? What does it look like practically? Peter tells us here in these verses. And what he makes abundantly clear is that when a Christian becomes a Christian, when we are saved, from that point forward, it is not a lackadaisical process or passive approach from the moment of salvation until final completion. The Christian life is not a sit back, relax, and let God do what he wills attitude. It is a resting in God. It is a real rest in who God is for us in Christ. But it is not a fatalistically sovereign view of sanctification, assuming that God will transform us when he gets ready. It is, as verse 5 says, applying all diligence. Being diligent to supply to the faith that God has given us. This concept of supply is an invested interest on our part. There is an expectation that we make a lavish contribution in this joint venture of sanctification, of us working out our salvation. It is supplying at our own expense. These virtues, this moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, these virtues are not automatically, super spiritually infused into us. We exert effort and add them to our lives as we pursue Christ and sanctification in him. Now, if you're following me at this point, I hope that it feels a little bit wrong for me to suggest how much we ought to be adding. An invested interest, a lavish contribution. But we can't take it out of context. Go back to verse 3 and see where everything we have comes from. We've been given everything. So we're not really offering anything that belongs to us that didn't come from God initially. I mean, let's imagine for a moment. Isaac is a few years away from college, but let's imagine for a moment that I made a deal with him when he was born that every week I was going to give him a certain sum of money so that when he hit time to go to college, he would have a fund and be able to pay for college. Now, I haven't done that. He's just going to have to study well and earn his way. But if I did that and he had all that was necessary to show up on the first day, he registers for class, he writes the check or puts the big stack of Benjamins on the table, and he says, I paid everything. I brought a lot of contribution here. And in one sense, he did. It was his to do that. But it didn't ultimately come from him. It was provided to him. What Peter is saying here, with all diligence, supplying all diligence in your faith, applying all diligence, supplying to your faith. It's not anything that we have to muster up or go find out there somewhere, or especially something that we go find deep within here. It is seeing that God in his divine power has given us everything already. We're responding to him. We're believing him. We're trusting him. Giving all diligence. We are surrounded by people, and some of us are these people who struggle against the tendency to revert to taking verses like 5 through 9, where there's these strong expectations in our lives, and making that the essence of the gospel. The gospel is not a mere exhortation to live a certain type of life. The gospel is not a mere exhortation to put this list of virtuous things into practice. The gospel is not a firm belief in God and then add to it moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. That's a distortion and a perversion of the gospel. As we focus on what Peter is saying here in verses 5 and following, we must not forget the foundation of God's work in us by the Holy Spirit and for us by His Son. We want to avoid two errors of extreme, here. On the one hand, we want to avoid the error of thinking that we are saved by doing something. There is nothing we can do. It's all of grace. On the other hand, we want to avoid the extreme of assuming somehow that we will be sanctified by not doing anything. Justification and sanctification are separate. God accomplishes our justification by means of regeneration through the work of Christ. He applies that to our souls. He saves us and justifies us in His courts. He makes us His own. We become sons and daughters. And He says then to us, now walk this way. He's given us everything we need to do that. And we exert energy, putting one spiritual foot in front of the next, seeking to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, who is Lord. Apply all diligence, Peter says. How diligent have you been with regard to the investment in your own personal sanctification? Last week, so far this year, since your conversion, how diligent have we been in supplying to our faith, in living by faith, in hoping in God, in leaning on Jesus? How diligent have we been in adding to our faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love? Seven particulars pointed out here by Peter for us to add to the faith that God has already supplied. Seven elements of diligence covering our relationships and our attitudes. Active graces, passive graces, relationship with God, with the church, and with all people. It's not the only place in Scripture that we see these lists. Romans 5:4, perseverance and proven character and hope. Or James 1, faith and endurance and perfection and completion and lacking in nothing. But probably the most common place in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And because there are these other areas in Scripture, we come to this list here from Peter and note that the order is less of a logical development and more a form of presentation. Just putting the full spread before us, these are all the expectations, not necessarily building on one then the other, but seeking for our lives to be marked by them all. Moral excellence. Our faith should be a living faith. The meaning behind the word here is a vigorous energy. There should be an energetic aspect to our pursuit of Christ. Our faith, if dead, is useless. Which is why Peter says, supply or add to your faith, furnish it out with this vigorous energy, with this moral excellence. The grace of God in our lives should not lead to moral relaxation, but rather the grace of God in our lives should produce intense effort of knowing Him and pursuing Him. Secondly, he mentions knowledge. Supply your faith, not just with energy in pursuing Him and activity in pursuing Him, but with knowledge, not that initial knowledge that leads to life that was mentioned in the previous verses, but insight and understanding in the midst of living vigorously by faith. Peter's saying, don't be spiritually lethargic, but be energetic, yet in an intelligent way. Be zealous, but not zeal without knowledge. False activity or empty zeal are of no value. What Peter is stressing here is a controlled energy applied perfectly in pursuing him. So be active and be governed by an understanding and by knowledge and by wisdom. In your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. There ought to be a temperance to the life of every believer. There ought to be self-discipline, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We ought to be active and on the offensive with, as Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We should ardently seek self-control. There should be moral restraint evidenced in the life of every believer. And it should be combined with endurance and steadfastness, which is exactly where Peter goes. Perseverance. There should be a patient enduring. Peter, of all people, knew the importance of this. Peter did eventually finish well, but he knew during his time with Jesus on earth, he was quick to make bold claims, though everyone else deny you, I will follow you, only to deny Christ three times. It's no wonder why here later he is shepherding souls by saying, persevere, add perseverance to your faith, keep on pressing on. Not just a quick response that is very likely to result in turning back, but nor is it a patience that looks more like passivity and never actually does anything. So there's moral excellence, there's vigorous energy, but it's tempered with wisdom and perseverance, staying the course for the long haul. The next three virtues deal more with outward relationships rather than attitudes within the heart. Initially with God, godliness. It goes without saying that the primary relationship for every single individual is with God, being right with Him, and then being right with one another. Brotherly kindness within the context of the church. Consider the brethren. Love them. Be patient with them. Serve them. Put them first. Followed by, lastly, a general love or charity, a benevolence, tender concern for the well-being of all men. These qualities, looking at all of them together, produce what we need so much in our lives as Christians, and it's balance, a solid foundation of faith in God, resulting in lives that are marked by an active, vigorous pursuit of Him that's marked by knowledge and understanding, lives that are disciplined, that endure and persevere to the end, seeking to be godly and kind and loving, with nothing lacking. Is it possible? Yes, because, back to verse 3, because His divine power has given us all that we need in order to be diligent to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If any ingredient, any of these aspects are lacking, there's balance and we're off kilter, if you will, and prone to become either cause-driven or merely principle-governed or puffed up and judgmental. But it's responding to the reality of the gospel changing us. The ability to believe God and to trust Him. And the desire to continue repenting and believing and being transformed into His likeness. Adding to the faith that He has provided us. Moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And Peter continues, for if these qualities are yours, verse 8, and are increasing. Don't miss the "and are increasing." If they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter makes an argument, one from the positive, one from the negative, of why we ought to be pursuing Christ and pursuing having lives that look like Him. The positive, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. You want to be idle in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want to avoid uselessness in the kingdom and fruitlessness in your life, this is how. In fact, we might go a step further and say, if Christianity can be described in this way as useless and fruitless, it can also be described as unbiblical and not real Christianity. Real Christianity produces useful, fruitful lives in those who believe God and who walk according to His ways. Now again, let's note Peter's order here so that we don't misconstrue it and then redefine what a Christian is in yet another way. This active, fruitful life follows faith, and it follows all the diligent furnishing of that faith with moral excellence and knowledge and kindness and love. Activity with a wrong foundation and wrong motives leads to a mechanical activism, but not really fruitfulness. It leads to a busyness, which can produce a type of fruit, but that fruit is often plastic and just doesn't last. Look again at the way that Peter says it. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must avoid contentment with mere possession of these virtues and seek to be increasing in them. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The godliness part of that is continuing to pursue Him. The contentment is recognizing we are right where He wants us, but it doesn't mean that He desires to just leave us there. When God has changed us, it creates an insatiable desire to know Him more and to commune with Him in a closer manner. Peter goes on and notes from a negative aspect, an encouragement for us to consider what he's saying. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Or short-sighted even to the point of blindness. Here's what Peter's pointing out. If we fail to do what he's encouraging us to do here, adding to our faith these virtues, it's because we're most likely consumed with the temporal, blinded by earthly things. The scales of the world are covering our eyes. Short-sighted or near-sighted, so focused on the present, he says, that we can't see the past, nor can we see the future. I mean, the way he says it, it results in us forgetting that we've been cleansed from our sins. What a terrible reality. Forgetting salvation, forgetting what God has done for us, forgetting that Christ left the realms of glory and took on frail flesh and lived in a sin-stained world for us, that He took the sin of the world on His shoulders, that He was crushed and had the wrath of His Father put on Him for us. Forgetting that, not in some sort of mental slip where we don't think about it. If we're familiar with it, we can quote it. But forgetting it as in a practical failure to take into account the true significance of it. Not recognizing that we've been saved from our sin in order that we might walk with Him. Failing to realize that those who treasure being forgiven will live in a way that pleases God. Lack of supplying faith, lack of appropriating the faith that God has given us looks like, as opposed to the lists in verses 5 and following that he gives us, it looks more like being spiritually lazy, or having zeal without knowledge, or having a life that has no self-discipline, having a lack of concern for others, having an uncharitable attitude towards others. It's these things that lead to spiritual blindness, that leads to spiritual forgetfulness, to not add to our faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love, is to display an ignorance of the fundamental purpose of the Christian life. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, Peter says. If you profess Christ as your Savior and you are not concerned about pressing on in holiness and furnishing your faith or appropriating your faith in this way, you may not be practicing biblical Christianity. That's what Peter is saying here. If you are short-sighted, if you're suffering from myopia or nearsightedness, if you're concerned only about the temporal and the here and now, the present, if you're focused on life now to the point of forgetting the life to come, if you're distracted by the world around you, blinded by its false glitter, oblivious to reality and eternity, then the ultimate end of the Christian life is unknown. It's as if you're on a journey and you have no idea where you're going, just haphazardly trying to figure your way through life. Not only is the goal and purpose of the Christian life unseen for those who are suffering from this short-sightedness, but they don't desire or have any purpose for living. I mean, Peter says, you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. We can't see behind us any better than we can see in front of us when we are consumed and absorbed by the temporal, by the here and the now. He who lacks these things cannot see forward. He cannot see backwards. The purpose of the gospel is practically unknown. The point of the gospel is being missed. It is a sad possibility. And it is possible. It's sad that there would be that kind of loss of spiritual perception, that kind of loss of spiritual privilege. But Peter doesn't stop there with the sad possibility. Verses 10 and 11, he moves on and offers a splendid prospect of a rich welcome into the kingdom. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What a splendid prospect. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. Diligently supply your faith, he begins. And then here in the end, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. It will prevent you from stumbling, not from small stumbling along the way, but it will prevent you from stumbling to perdition, from stumbling ultimately, and it will finally furnish you an entrance, an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ. By practicing these things, Peter says, apostasy can be avoided. That's glorious news, because apostasy is a genuine and dreadful possibility. The short-sighted, the worldly-minded person doesn't see this glorious end being promised that is coming. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you, Peter writes. This eternal kingdom is the rule of God. It isn't a territory of sorts out there in the heavens. It is the rule of God. Now, the fullness and the glory of this kingdom will not be revealed until Christ's royal return. Luke alluded to that in the prayer meeting. But here, Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be sure of your election in Christ, that you belong to him. Now, Peter's not introducing some new idea here. He's reiterating the same encouragement that he's been admonishing from the beginning. And he isn't saying to us that we should somehow find the roles in heaven and be sure from an objective point of view, from an objective status, that our election is sure and that our names are really written there. But he's emphasizing it from the subjective point of view. We should be certain that we belong to him. How do we do that? Because we have lives that match what God says that our life should look like. So we can make our calling and election sure. This calling of God is not a mere invitation. It's a royal command to be obeyed. God elects and we must believe. God preserves, yet we must persevere. Both of these are biblical and they're necessary for a healthy balance. God has given us faith, and we must give all diligence to supply to this God-given faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. As I mentioned before, not one and then the other, but all at all times giving balance to our lives. Lives that are marked by knowing him and becoming like him. Living by faith on God's precious promises. Being diligent to apply all that God has promised us in Christ. The first 11 verses of 2 Peter serve as a very good guide in the fight for assurance of salvation. Paying attention to the order here. Noticing our part, but also noticing God's part and what he's done for us. Believing him, trusting in his promises, and at the same time giving all diligence to supply our faith. Giving all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And basking in the glorious benefits that are ours, like the multiplication of grace and peace, life in Christ, conformity to him, precious promises, active faith, a fruitful life, a spiritual life that recognizes and remembers what we've been saved from and looks forward to what we will be saved to. An abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. In closing, let's just think about that for a moment. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. No one's getting in by the skin of their teeth. It's not a narrow escape from a shipwreck. It's not a final rescue from a burning building. It is in triumph. We will finish the race because of him who loved us. He's the anchor within the veil. He's already there, seated at the right hand, pleading our cause. He's our advocate in the heaven. Every child of God will finish and finish with an abundantly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom. It is ours because of who Christ is. Which is why we can sing, hopefully in a few minutes, with a little bit of gusto, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," because of what he's promised us. So let's remember what he saved us from, and let's look forward to what he's saving us to. God, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you would cause it to affect us all for the sake of your glory, that we might be changed from one degree of glory into another, that we as your people might be increasingly benefited and marked as those who've been with Jesus. God, we want to know you more. We pray that you would help us in that endeavor. that we would recognize what you've done for us in Christ, and it would propel us forward in our pursuit of communion with you because of our union with him. God, we pray that you will hear us and that you will help us, for Christ's sake. Amen.